John's Gospel, please, chapter 1, A Man Sent from God. Last week, we saw the nature of the prophetic mission of this man, John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3, provided the background for the notion of a prophetic ministry. There we find in Malachi 3 the notice that I will send my messenger 700 years before the arrival of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah said that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed by this messenger. We also noted that it was a preparatory mission. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, he would come to prepare, literally to turn the people of his generation in the proper direction that they might see the glory of the Lord. Malachi said that my messenger shall prepare the way before me. The Lord shall come. And then we concluded last Sunday with a prayerful mission. A request came to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11. This request was made of him. Lord, teach us to pray as John. And then it proceeded with what we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, which was an abbreviated portion of the kingdom prayer. Abbreviated because I do believe that this account in Luke's gospel was delivered on a separate occasion than what we read in Matthew's gospel. Teach us to pray as John. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A prayerful mission. May this notation from an old Bible commentator of years gone by, when he said that prayer is the great instituted means of maintaining communion with God. It is the breath of every spiritually living soul. There can be no sure proof of a person's being dead in trespasses and sins than habitual neglect of prayer. The prayerless live without God, and they die without hope. Prayerful mission indeed. Teach us to pray as John, yet with all that request, you will look in vain anywhere in the New Testament to find expressions of prayer from John the Baptist himself. We conclude there, therefore, on the basis of a solitary statement, that he was indeed a man of prayer. That brings us to our new text this morning. John the Baptist, a man sent from God, had a preaching mission. A preaching mission. We would do well today in our own church, in our sister churches, if we understood that the primary emphasis in the local church is to be preaching. And it does not serve well to think that it provides a platform for limelighting on the part of any individual, whether they are gifted orators, or whether they are simple and unlearned in that respect. But it is that preaching is the divinely appointed means whereby God communicates His message with people. Now, I want you to look with me, please, at keep your place in John's Gospel, and come to Luke chapter 1, verse 76. A preaching mission that would be defined by this man's father. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, where he says there, Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, God, that is. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And then there's a couple of comments in these verses that define the preaching mission. First of all, said to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. Secondly, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And then thirdly, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. That was the definition set forth by His Father. Three things. To give knowledge of salvation. To give light to them that sit in the dark. And to guide our feet in the way of peace. That would be the preaching mission. John the Baptist would come as a forerunner of Christ to prepare the way of the Lord. He would be, you might say, the Lord's advance man. He would be there to, let's say, soften the soil of the hearts of people that would ultimately hear the voice of the Redeemer Himself. And yet as He ministered, there was always this doubt in the people's minds. He said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And over again, John the Baptist would deny that he was the Messiah. And yet, you know, when you think about this preaching mission, the angel said something in Luke chapter 1, verse 15 that's pertinent as well. If you'll look at that 15th verse in Luke chapter 1. His Father gave definition. Preceding that, the angel said in verse 15, "He shall be great. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." In the sight of the Lord. Now, let me just say to you that if you were today to meet John the Baptist or one like unto him, you would be very unimpressed. Very unimpressed by his physical appearance. His clothing wouldn't be something that you would envy. His lunchbox wouldn't be anything that you would want to get into. He probably needed a haircut. But one thing he did have, aside from all the externals, was a spirit of fire within him that would not compromise what God had told him to say, no matter who was standing in front of him to hear the message. Even as we will find that he got in the face of a governor who was living immorally, he did pay the consequences, but he did not shrink from saying what had to be said. We find today that many Christians are timid in their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. They shrink back from mentioning His name. They even shrink further in when it is that they have opportunity to show the distinctiveness between light and darkness by the way that they live and the words that they speak. When they have opportunity to share the truth, however brief or abbreviated it may be, they shudder to think, to say anything. A number of reasons why. Maybe it is that they will alienate a friend. Maybe it is that they will lose a customer. Maybe it is that they will alienate the neighbor. But for whatever reason, they remain silent. John the Baptist was not that kind of a guy. However he may have looked, however his breath may have smelled after he ate his lunch, he did not shrink from his responsibility to preach. The angel says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." What's the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, if I might say, in the womb? Do you recall when it was that the Lord's parents brought Jesus into the presence of John the Baptist while he was still there? Somebody jumped in the womb. It seems to me, and I don't want to stretch this too far because it may have a sniff of fanaticism, but I would say that when one is filled with the Spirit, there's animation at least. There's not a dormancy. There's not a cemented reservation about the personality. There's animation. There's activity. And there's joy, because primarily that's what caused the jump to take place. There was joy in the womb at the sound of what he heard. And when one is filled with the Spirit, whether it be from the womb or whether it be right in this room today, as you sit and you hear the Spirit of God speak to you, there is joy jumping in your soul. Evidence of life, evidence of the filling of the Spirit. It goes quite beyond hearing just another droll message on another Lord's Day worship service, as it was last week and the week before and the week before that, so shall it be today and next week and the week after. Everything's always the same. Now there's joy when God speaks. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. Is it not true? The psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he said, "There is joy in the presence of the Lord and rejoicing forevermore." I was reading in devotions this morning after I had reviewed my material early. I came across just a few words in a writing of an old brother when he was, and I can only guess that when he wrote this particular devotional insert, he must have been approaching or thought he was approaching death itself. From the top of the article to the bottom, he seemed like he was very sick and facing crossing the river, as he put it. And the one thing and the only thing that mattered to him that brought him joy in that moment was that he knew that shortly he would be embraced by Christ in heaven above. Is there anything more valuable, more desirable to you, O ye who are filled with the Spirit, than to be at last one day embraced by your Redeemer? Embraced literally. Not symbolically, not figuratively, but actually embraced by your Redeemer in heaven above. Embraced by Him. We who were once enemies and dead in trespasses and sin, He loves. And the angel gave this little resume. He was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it goes on there to say that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, because many of them were turned away from him. In the spirit and power of Elijah, many people not only thought that he was maybe the Messiah, but some even said, "Well, are you Elijah then? Are you Elijah?" Well, why would they think he would be like Elijah? Because Elijah had the same spirit that John the Baptist did. If you can recall back Elijah's confrontation with Ahab and the prophets of Baal, did he shrink from speaking to Ahab? Ahab says, "You troubler of Israel." He says, "Not me, but you." Then he turns to the people and says to them, "How long will you halt between two opinions? Let's get this right out in the open today. Who's God? Let the God who answers by fire be God. Good enough? Yes." And then he followed through. Soaked his sacrifice, that which was to be set by fire. He soaked it with water, 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 and water. I'm reminded this morning, don't know where you sit, figuratively speaking. I don't know what circumstances you find yourself in currently. But I'm reminded of this truth. God can do anything. Can do anything. Take you from where you are, where you need to be. Any obstacle you think so daunting, formidable, insurmountable, God can do anything. If you walk in the ways with Him. And the angel said that He shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And of course, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that word turn, very key word in Scripture, is a word that means to revert to something, to reverse direction and go elsewhere. The people of Israel had been turned from their God. In Luke chapter 3, please notice something that's written there. This preaching mission. They say there's no quicker way to alienate people is to talk about money. Do you believe that to be true in your own heart? How many of you, if you knew that we were going to be talking about money every Sunday, would come to church regularly? I guarantee you the sermon would be very quick, because you'd probably be preaching to one person. That would be me. And so I want you to think about this preaching mission. In John chapter 3, or Luke chapter 3, pardon me, Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it says that the word of God came unto John. The word of God came. Now, if the word of God never comes, and let me just square qualify that for a minute. I know that you can take the book in your hand and you can read it. You can read it chapter by chapter. You can break it down paragraphs. You can break it down phrases, even to individual words, and you can study it out. You can look at all that. And you may have an intellectual grasp of what you've just read. You may have a perfect understanding of the syntax. You may have context. You may have it all there, and it's all set before you. But unless the Word of God comes to you, unless it goes quite beyond the intellectual apprehension of the essential truth, unless it proceeds well beyond that, it is not said that the Word of God came. In this respect, in Luke 3, verse 2, the Word of God came to John. Not only did he have an intellectual grasp of it, not only did he understand what was said to him, but now he had what we call, or the New Testament writers call, and again, another mysterious term, he had that special unction of the Spirit. Something that's sovereignly dispensed to a man sent from God. An unction. Well, what does that mean? An unction is that unseen and mysterious element whereby the Holy Spirit of God brings the human heart into accord with his own spirit and propels that person forward to communicate in a way beyond intellectual grasp the very Word of God. Such did John the Baptist have. Such ought every teacher of the Word have. Such ought every pastor have. And every pastor who knows the necessity of it, who comes into the assembly in the morning absent it, knows full well the potential for rank hypocrisy in the preaching of the Word. And I have to confess that there have been many times over the past 32 years that I really didn't want to come in here and preach because I did not sense that the Spirit of God was upon me. Was I prepared? Oh, I had it all down. You know, for me, the way, the kids say today, this is how I roll. For 32 years, I handwrite all my messages, script them out. And from the time it starts to the time it's over, rather than having to rely on what's written, it's all memorized. It's all here. Not because I'm not a student. It's not because I sat down and purposely tried to set on memorizing. It's just that you know, God has allowed me still yet, at age 64, to remember certain things to some degree that I read. Now, next week, if you ask me what I said, I have to go back and check my notes. Okay? Sorry. But that's just the way it is. But he says, This whole notion, the Word of God came unto John, and it says in verse number 3, he came into all the country about Jordan preaching. He came preaching. And what was he preaching? The baptism of repentance. And again, you hear in this word repentance, as with the word turn, you have two synonymous terms, almost identical. Different Greek words, but synonymous. And they mean to turn from one direction and go in the absolute opposite. It's as the military folks would say, about face. To do an about face. Now, the problem is that John faced, as well as a military commandant would face, when you have a group of people marching in a certain direction and you give the command to do about face, they better be all on the same page. Because if some hear it and some don't, you've got massive collisions all through the ranks. And when it says John was a messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the people, he, one of the things that God wanted to accomplish to make sure that everybody would be on the same page and hear the same thing. And so that when there came the command to repent, that they would all be going in the same direction. In verse 8, he challenges the multitude there in verse 7. And by the way, a multitude came. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, there are many people who look at verse number 8 and they see here as some who are works-oriented in their approach to salvation, you know, the United Church of Christ and others, that says, see here, you, in order to be saved, you've got to bring forth something demonstrating your repentance. That there is a precursor to salvation by grace. You've got to prove your sincerity and your commitment to God before God will ever save you. That's not what the verse is saying. But what it does reiterate is, for all those who have been saved by the grace, who accept the message of God, will indeed by grace bring forth those fruits to repentance. They will manifest going in a direction opposite to what they once were. Instead of being captivated by darkness, we are now enamored by the light. Instead of loving our sins, we now hate what we once loved. Instead of being comforted in our evil, sin enrages us because we know that it offends our God. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, from love of self and stuff to love of the Savior, wherein is the contentment totally opposite. Contentment is totally opposite covetousness, which the New Testament calls idolatry. Idolatry. Now, toward that end, verses 10 to 14, there were several parties who asked some questions. Several parties who asked questions. Let me point them out to you. Verse number 10. He's preaching. Verse 9 says, so also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down, hewn down, and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do then? Here's his answer. Here's John's answer. You know, let me just get your attention for a minute. Every preacher likes to think that what he is sharing from God's Word is going to evoke questions. But sometimes when questions are asked, some guys will fudge because they know they're thinking ahead. If they state the obvious truth to the person who asked the question, they're going to tick them off. And who likes controversy? You know, who likes to fight? Anybody here like to fight? I don't like to fight. I'm a man of peace. So they ask a question. What should we do then? Here's what he says. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Perfectly harmless. If I've got two coats and I see a guy shivering over there, I'm going to give him one of my coats. Why would John the Baptist say that? Because he was really getting at the heart of the individual who could sit callously by and see somebody there who was either shivering or hungry, and knowing that he had the means to affect that person's life and refused to do so. He says, now, repent. That's a heart matter. Yes, John, but if I give that spare coat away, what happens if this other one gets a hole in it? I at least have a spare to fall back on. Well, is not God able to replace the spare? And the same thing true. If I see this guy over there hungry, and I have a cheeseburger in my hand, and I'm eating to I'm content, and he's over there, you know, swallowing his saliva, drowning therein, and I refuse to give him something to eat. I mean, after all, you know, a triple decker or a triple stack, that I can cut it in half and give him some, can't you? Is God able to satisfy me with half a triple stack? Am I going to starve if I only eat half his verse as a whole? But if the guy has none, he's likely to. And so what he's getting at in his answer is the heart of the matter. You are cold, callous, self-centered lovers of self. That's got to change. You better repent. You repent. Then he has another question. Verse number 12. Then came also the publicans. They came to be baptized. And they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Hey, what would be your best advice to the tax man on April 15th? He says, What should we do? Huh? What would you tell him? Well, here's what the answer came back. He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now, why would he say that? Because he knew that some of those publicans were skimming. They were taking that which they had no right to have. The assessments per person was elevated because he knew, again, they were paid on the margin, that if they were able to elevate the assessment, they could skim off the top and the government still gets what they have coming and everything looks good. The books balance. And so John the Baptist says, exact no more than what's appointed you. Will God supply your needs even though you don't have a little extra? Will He? I mean, He doesn't expect you to be stupid, does He, with your stuff? Is there ever a circumstance whereby the promise in Philippians doesn't ring true? My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Huh? Is there ever grounds to think that He won't do that? Has there ever been a day in the past where He has failed that? No. Then there's another one. Three groups here. He said to them, exact no more than was appointed to you. Then verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of Him, saying, and what shall we do? Just in that way. And He said to them, now listen, now this is old John the Baptist, standing in front of these intimidating, imposing figures, the Roman legion. What shall we do? Now, if you want to get on the right side of anybody, you would think you want to get on the right side of these guys. Yes? So maybe for a brief moment, John the Baptist is recalibrating his response, and he's thinking, what's the best answer to give them without getting my throat slit? No. That was the one noble thing about John the Baptist. He didn't cut anybody slack. He just told them the truth. And here's what his answer was. He said to them, do violence to no man. Why would he say that to them? Because that's what they were doing. Them who had no swords and spears, they victimized because they could. Do no violence, neither accuse any falsely. And more to the point, the last phrase catches it all. He was speaking to a gang of gamblers. He says, be content with your wages. Wow. Now just sit back with that. Let that sink in. He says, be content with your wages. What were they doing? Well, in their break times, they would get the old dice out. And they would play dice. They would gamble their wages. And some would win, some wouldn't. And so when the losers, realizing that they played the fool, now had to go make false accusation and at the point of a sword extract funds from other people to make up what they lost. And so all along the way, in each case, each of these three groups, John the Baptist, his response is getting at the heart of the matter. And he says, you be content, repent, because they weren't content. They were covetous. And we say covetous in the New Testament is likened unto what? idolatry. Aren't you thank? Don't you thank God that's one verse in the Bible that doesn't apply today in 2012? We're too sophisticated to be idolaters. Yes? No. We make idols out of a lot of stuff. When does something become an idol, even a good thing? When does something become an idol? When I can't do without it at God's expense. Then, of course, in chapter 3, verses 19, just this little comment, Herod the Tetrarch, the governor, being reproved by him. Again, here's a guy, if you want to stay on somebody's right side, stay on his right side. But he saw in that man's life that he had his brother Philip's wife. He was living with another woman, and that woman wasn't even his own. Now, you see, there's some places that modern preachers won't touch. They may see it going on in their church, but they turn a blind eye to it because that person may be a big wealthy guy and a big donor. Or that person may, by their very nature, cause a lot of problems in the church if he exposes the sin. And so they remain silent. And yet we understand it in the Scriptures, a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. And so why would John the Baptist or any man sent from God expose or reprove sin? Because he knows that sin tolerated lets sin grow. And that truth is the same in my life and in your life. If I tolerate any degree of sin in my heart and I refuse to acknowledge its presence and take steps to eradicate it, then I set up the stage where I become consumed by it. And the same thing is true with you. The same thing is true on a corporate basis. If we permit sin in any degree to ride herd in our congregation, we are setting up the congregation for a death by slow cancer. So he reproved him. Yet, you look at verse 20 and say, well, John should have kept his mouth shut. At least he'd have been free because Herod put him in prison. A preaching mission, however, knows no parameters except what hath God said? What does he want me to say? The baptism of repentance involves four things, and with this I'll quit this morning. First of all, it involves reproof. I may read the Scriptures and the Spirit of God might stun me with the truth. He reproves me. Or a parent may say to a child, you need to get your heart right. Or a pastor may say something to a parishioner, a missionary to one of his workmates. There's reproof that brings about the need to repent. After I've been reproved and the sin's been pointed out, I need to go in the opposite direction. I need to stop what I'm doing and go in the opposite direction and please God. And then, thirdly, there is that I purpose to renounce my sin. And fourthly, resolve not to engage in it. You see, repentance is to leave the sin I loved and there return no more. That's like sorry. You alienate or infuriate somebody, you say, well, I'm sorry. Well, if you're really sorry, you don't do it again. Repentance is to leave the sin I love and there return no more. That was the preaching mission of John the Baptist. And to whatever extent the Spirit of God has moved in your heart this morning, and perhaps peeled you back or laid bare something on your soul that you need to get right with, I urge you, with all due haste, repent. Repent. God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness when you confess. Repent. Forsake. Renounce. And resolve never, ever to return there again. Our dear Father, would you please, please help each of us to take to heed your word and bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.